Continuing our series on the power of godliness, this morning we turn to the first chapter of 2 Timothy, and I'll explain why in a little bit. But for now, please stand in honor of God's word, and we will read together 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. This is the very word of our living God. God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So ends this reading from God's holy, infallible, inerrant word. May he write it upon our hearts. May it bear fruit in our lives. Please be seated. Let me quickly again pray for us as we come before the word. Lord God, this is your word conveyed by the power of your spirit to your servant Paul, writing to his brother Timothy, preserved for us and for our instruction. May it serve that purpose here this morning. May we learn from it. May we hear you speak to us. May we learn to appreciate more deeply the work that you are doing for us and the work that Christ has done for us and will do us as you have promised. Lord, we ask it again in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we spent a lot of time in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. Took a deep, deep look at this urgent warning that Paul gives Timothy and really to the whole church about what's going on in the church. I think I could study this more, but I'm beginning to see this section in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, especially verses 1 to 5 that we spent so much time on, as almost the focal point of Paul's whole letter. Why did he write to Timothy? I think it was very much for the purpose of warning him, giving him this urgent warning to know what's coming, to know what it's going to look like, to know what kind of people might be involved. And as we looked at this, we saw that it's no ordinary warning. It's urgent. It's peril coming in the last days. A time that, as Paul uses it there, stretches from the beginning of the church to Christ's return. It's Timothy's time. It's our time. We saw the devious character of people full of self-love who behave in wicked ways that nevertheless, surprisingly, have an appearance of godliness that denies its power. And then we saw last week these people described as taking captive those burdened by sin and led astray by their various passions, but also the promise, the word, that their schemes will fail and their foolishness will be evident to all. Again, that's a promise that they will fail, but what do we do in the meantime? How should we react? What should we think? Well, Paul does give Timothy advice in this letter. And I want to look at parts of that advice in the next few weeks, starting today. Today is chapter 1, the spirit of power that God gives. Next week, chapter 2, Lord willing, the power that sets captives free. Remember how Paul describes it. These people come in and take captive those who are led astray. Well, in chapter 2, Paul prepares Timothy for this warning by saying that there is a power that sets captives free. We'll look at that, Lord willing, next week. And then in a couple weeks, the power of the word itself and of faith in Jesus Christ from the latter parts of chapter 3. So this morning again, chapter 1, these three verses that we've just looked at. In these three verses, verse by verse, there are three contrasts. The first contrast is between a spirit of fear and the spirit of power, love, and self-control. In the second verse, verse 8, there's a contrast between being ashamed of the gospel versus suffering for the gospel. And then thirdly, in verse 9, there's this reminder that we're saved not by works, but because of God's own purpose and grace. We'll take each of those in turn. Verse 7, contrasting spirits, if you will. Here's what Paul says. God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Now, there's a couple of little technical notes that I want to speak to real quickly. Self-control, we sometimes think of self-control as this kind of inner strength to prevent us from doing things we shouldn't do. This willful exercise of power to control ourselves, the body almost fighting itself. But this term has overtones of sound thinking, of a sound mind, thinking clearly. So it's not just some inner struggle. It's our minds, it's our thoughts, it's the way we think, our mindset, that helps us exercise self-control. So it's not just a physical struggle, it's a mental activity as well. Thinking correctly and thinking well lead to acting well and correctly. The second debate you'll see, if you choose to look at commentaries and whatnot, is a debate, should the word spirit be capitalized? Is this a reference to our spirit, the spirit of man, the human spirit, or is it a reference to the Holy Spirit? Various commentators come up with different conclusions. Various translations translate it variously. Some capitalize it, some don't. They pick one or the other. For me, I go with the commentators who here see Paul kind of doing a little bit of a play on words of sorts. He's contrasting our weak spirit of fear or timidity with the Holy Spirit that gives power, love, and self-control. So he's kind of using the word both ways. A spirit of fear in us versus God's Holy Spirit of power, love, and self-control. So with that in mind, let's dig in a little deeper. Again, this is the first of three contrasts in the three verses. They're all set apart with the same word, but. Not that, but this. You may be familiar with the common saying that the two sweetest words in the Bible are, but God. Let me give you some examples of favorites. Psalm 73, verse 26. My flesh and heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Romans chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. A human being might die for a good person. Christ died for sinners, for rebels, for those at enmity with him. And then a great passage from Ephesians 2, 6 verses. It's worth reading the whole thing. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When the Bible puts that little word but in there, we should pay attention. And when it says, but God, even more. Here, I think Paul, he doesn't say but God, but you can tell by what he's writing that he means but God. And he gives us three examples. Again, repetition, right? Repetition means something in the Bible. He's repeating these contrasts. This you thought, this you were, but now this. He's emphasizing what God does for his people. Verse 7 contrasts the spirit of fear or timidity that's in us with the Holy Spirit's gifts of power, love, and self-control. Timidity is a word probably a little bit better than fear, because there is such a thing as healthy fear. We are to fear the Lord. We are to fear God. That is the beginning of wisdom. Here, timidity fits as it points to our fear of other men, other people especially when it comes to spiritual issues. Things like sharing our faith or even fear of the kinds of perilous times that Paul's writing about in chapter 3. Maybe it's fear of persecution or fear of discrimination or fear of derision or whatever it might be. This is not the spirit that God has given to his people. We are not to be fearful people. How many times does the Bible say, fear not? How many times does Jesus say, fear not, for I am with you? We fear not because we have the Holy Spirit. And with the Holy Spirit comes power and love and sound thinking that begets controlled behavior. The self-control is not fearful. Sound thinking is not fearful. And perfect love, as we read in 1 John 4, verse 18, casts out fear. The Holy Spirit is powerful. The Holy Spirit is God. He's not just something floating around out there. This is God, the third person of the Trinity. He's omnipotent. And this omnipotent person of the Trinity lives in every believer. He indwells us, Scripture tells us. This powerful person is with us constantly. He would never leave us. He would never forsake us. So as Psalm 27 asks, of whom then shall I be afraid? Of what should I be afraid? I have the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. You have power living in you. I'm going to start sounding like a Pentecostal here pretty soon. Show where I was raised. But it's not that flashy power. It's a profoundly deep power that affects our very being. So when times are perilous, and Paul's warning in chapter 3 is urgent, there is nothing to fear. A couple weeks ago, I talked about various things going on in the culture around us. We do not need to fear these things. Understand them? Know them? Do not fear them. Because the powerful Spirit protects and watches over his own people. The powerful Spirit enables us to love God and love our neighbors rather than being self-absorbed, selfish, self-focused, self-deceived, as those in chapter 3, verses 2 through 4. The A section of that chiasm, if you still have that chart. Those who are lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. The powerful Spirit protects us from those who would deceive us and who would try to take us captive with their clever schemes. This is the power of God. The power of godliness. To love God and to love our neighbor. To exercise godly self-control. And note that this contrasts mightily with those who are described in chapter 3. We should know godliness when we see it, rather than the false things that Paul lists in chapter 3. Let's move on to verse 8. The contrast between shame and suffering. It kind of flows that Paul now reminds Timothy and us not to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, the gospel itself. Not just the message or the content of the gospel, although that is trouble enough for the world around us, but what it portrays. Don't forget that the gospel portrays a God who died and remained dead 3 days in the grave. In 1 Corinthians, Paul describes this as being folly to the Gentiles and a stumbling block to Jews. What are you Christians talking about? A God who dies? That doesn't even make sense. But Paul goes on to say, to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, the gospel is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So there's that power again. But why is it powerful? Because through it, sinners are saved. The dead are brought to life. The haters of God are made to love God. Those who are rebels become obedient, humble servants. Those filled with pride are brought low. As I said, the gospel is not just a folly and a stumbling block, but it is also an offense. And it's offensive because its message to those around us, full of self-love, full of pride, is that they're sinners. We're all sinners. We all deserve God's just judgment. We deserve His wrath. We deserve His punishment. Not just a temporary, short-lived sentence in a jail somewhere, but eternal, never-ending judgment in the torment and sorrow of what the Bible describes as hell. That's not a pleasant message. You're telling me I'm a bad person? You're telling me I'm going to hell? Yes, I am. Because that's what the gospel says. And so it brings derision, it brings persecution, it brings suffering. But here, like elsewhere in the New Testament, suffering for the gospel is commended to us. Rather than suffer false shame about the gospel, it's better to suffer for upholding the gospel, believing the gospel, living and sharing the gospel message and all that goes with it, the wisdom of God and all of Scripture, what it tells us to believe, how it instructs us to live. The Bible tells us what is wise and what is foolish, tells us how to behave and how not to behave. And as Peter puts it in his first letter, to suffer for the gospel is a privilege, something to count as joy. So it should be no surprise to us that perilous times, as Paul describes them in chapter 3, involve suffering for the gospel. Those who creep in with an appearance of godliness may seem attractive for a time. They may seem persuasive for a time. Crowds will follow them. Those who uphold biblical truth will be ridiculed at best, even worse, caused to suffer, and if it were possible, even worse, put to death for their faith. But see, the power of God is seen even in the midst of that suffering, even in martyrdom. And we know this from the witness of 2,000 years of church history. Time and time again, throughout history, the church's witness has been the strongest when its suffering has been the worst. That suffering accompanied by a powerful move of the Holy Spirit to bring many to repentance and faith. There's a great quote by the old Reformation theologian Theodore Beza. He is reported to have said or written this to the King of Navarre, who was threatening persecution or conducting persecution against Protestants in his realm. Beza said this, "The church is an anvil that has worn out many hammers." What a picture. The blows rain down on that anvil. The hammer rings time after time after time. But what's more powerful, the anvil or the hammer? Guess which breaks first? It's always the hammer. There's a great TV show, I think it's on the History Network, Forged in Fire. Metalsmiths come in and compete to make different weapons. It's never the anvil that breaks. It's their tools or what they're trying to make. And you know what? Sometimes that's our lot, to be the anvil, to stand and absorb the enemy's blows, blow by blow. Remember how the armor of God is described and what its purpose is in Ephesians 6. The goal of having all this armor is not to charge into the battle. That's not what Paul says. The goal of the army is to stand. And in verse 13, having done all, to stand firm. The church is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. This too is the power of God, as Paul says in verse 8. The power of godliness. Do you think the schemers could stand? Do you think they could stand up to that kind of brutal punishment? No way. Do not be ashamed, writes Paul, of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. The Spirit of power from verse 7. Before the contrast in verse 9, Paul reminds Timothy and us that God has saved us and called us to a holy calling. There's another little technical question here due to the way the Greek grammar is constructed. I'm not going to get into the details, but here's the question. Are we saved to a holy calling or with a holy calling? Again, commentators and translators disagree. One of them that I'm reading by a man named George Knight proposes this, that again, Paul is intending both ideas. He uses that form of grammar deliberately so that we would think of both things. He has both ideas in mind. In other words, God's calling us is holy. He calls us with a holy calling. But it's also a call to something, to holiness, to a holy calling. It reminds me of Ephesians 4, verse 1, where we have Paul's instruction to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. That same dual idea, I think, taking place. Called with a holy calling to a holy calling, a holy behavior, a holy life. And then Paul gets to one of his favorite themes. We're saved not by works, he says, but by God, by God's work in us. Here he puts it this way, saved not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. We're saved by God's power, by God's working. That power and that work is according to God's own purpose, his will, his design, to accomplish what he intends to accomplish. Primarily his own glory, as we read in Philippians 2, right? Where eventually every creature, every tongue above the earth, on the earth, under the earth, will bow and confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And this saving is gracious. Remember from Ephesians 2, those six verses, but God, by grace you have been saved. But also given to us before the ages began. This is God's predestining, electing grace and love. God chose you. God purposed to save you before time itself was even created. That's love. And that's power. Indeed, who could thwart such immeasurable love and power? Paul's desire to the Ephesian church again in chapter 3 is that they would know, that they would come to grasp, come to understand the height and the depth and the length of the width of the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. God's powerful love for us and in us in Christ, through again that power of the Holy Spirit in verse 7, creates powerful love in us. It must. God's love for us creates love in us. We love because you first loved us. So what's the antidote? How do we begin thinking about how to respond to the kinds of things that Paul is describing in chapter 3? What's the answer? It's what it always has been. God's powerful, saving love for us and working in us. That selfish, prideful love described in chapter 3 is turned into a sacrificial love for God and for our neighbors. Schemers might try to capture weak hearts and minds, burdened by sin and led astray by various passions. We see examples of this throughout Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the first letter. And how does he address that in the first letter? After 12 chapters of painstaking instruction on how they should be doing things, how they're doing them wrong, what they should be doing instead, addressing the divisions, the petty divisions that existed in that church. What does he say at the end of chapter 12? Let me show you a better way. And then we have a whole chapter on love. Verse 7, the Spirit of power gives us love. An interesting characteristic of Paul's description of love in 1 Corinthians 13, especially in verses 4 to 7, is that it's not a list of ooey-gooey emotional feelings. Now, love has feeling. Love has emotion, and it should. But the kind of love that Paul's describing there is different. Every term in there is a verb. Every term in there implies action. So what is Christian love? What is agape love? It's being patient, even when I don't feel patience toward that other person. It's being kind, even when I kind of don't like that person and I don't want to be kind to them. It's not boasting, even if I feel like I have cause to, good reason to. One of the hardest ones is not keeping a list of how others have wronged me, things that they've done to hurt me or make me angry, to feel put down or marginalized or otherwise mistreated. I don't get to keep a list. I don't get to remember them, despite the pain. And the pain is real. The hurt is real. The sorrow is real. But Christian love doesn't remember those things. To do these things and the others described in verses 4 to 7 of 1 Corinthians 13 is love. This is the love that the power of the Spirit in verse 7 brings to God's people. Real love. Christian love. Love that can't be led astray by our sinful passions, but love that has self-control in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the only way to live like this, because it's counterintuitive, it's countercultural, is to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. My friends, if you see someone like this, you are seeing someone living in the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of godliness, the real power of godliness. And to deny love is to deny the power of godliness. To deny love is to deny Jesus himself, because Jesus is the embodiment of love. Jesus is the embodiment of that Romans passage I read. Let me read it again. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That is love in the flesh. That is love in action. It's not just writing a flowery poem or saying nice things or whatever we might think love might be on an emotional level. It's a deeply emotional love, I think, but it's a love that takes action. You need my death, as horrid as that's going to be, and so I will do it for you. Jesus is patient with us, even when we give him cause not to be patient. Jesus is kind to us, even when we give him cause not to. Jesus is humble, a humble servant. Jesus is not boastful or proud. Jesus does not keep a record of our wrongs. So how can we keep a record of others' wrongs? Even though our sins grieve him greatly, cause him great offense as we rebel against his kingly rule and his just and perfect laws, Jesus does not keep a record of our wrongs. He removes our sins, Scripture tells us, as far as the east is from the west, as high as the heavens are above the earth. Friends, this is power. This is love. Let me pray for us. O Lord of love, who loved us with a great love, who was rich in mercy to us, never let our eyes stray from that beautiful image of love that you have provided to us in your Son, Jesus. We are soon to remember that image through the signs that he's given to us. Bread that points to his body broken and wine that points to his blood shed for us. Let us see Christ even in these humble elements. Let us remember what he's done. Let us bask in his love. And may we enjoy the fruits of his labor for us, not just for our own sakes, but that we might be good fruit, that we might bring good love, that we might bring the hope of salvation in Jesus Christ to those around us. This is not a treasure we want to keep hidden, a light under a bushel, but something that we want to shine forth from our own lives, shine forth from us together as we serve and worship and work and fellowship and pray and rejoice and give you praise together. Be with us and guide us, O Lord, as we do this. Again, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.